you, Sandy. Appreciate that very much. Well, tonight we're turning our attention back to Romans. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're continuing our study on the topic of God's sovereignty in the nation Israel. Very important discussion the Apostle Paul gives us. Three chapters are devoted to this in the book of Romans, and so we're going to take our time working our way through this, understanding what Paul has in mind, what the Spirit of God gave to us through him. I would like to read again the text, which is Romans 9, 1 through 13, to set it in our minds as we begin the study again. Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." One of the most obvious statements in this text is that God chose. The word is elected. In fact, it's used in verse 11, the parenthesis there in the text that tells us that the purpose of God according to his choice or election might stand, not according to works, but of him who calls. That really in many ways sets what Paul has in mind here in this section of the text of Scripture. He desires for us to understand that what is going on in Israel has a direct result of God's choice. This is God's sovereign, predetermined choice. We're all aware of this, especially in this church, that God is a God who makes choices. He is a God who has will. We would even refer to God as being free. He's sovereignly free to make choices. And all of his choices directly affect mankind and the universe as a whole. It was God who chose to create the universe. It was God who chose to create angels. It was God who chose to create man. It was God who chose to create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And it was God who chose to ordain the existence of evil. It was God who chose to judge the world with a flood. It was also God who chose Abraham, and that he would bless the world through him. It was also God who chose Isaac and not Ishmael. It was God who chose Jacob and not Esau. It was God who chose to have his own son born in Bethlehem and to grow up in Judea and Palestine and to be killed, murdered at the hands of his enemies. It was also God who chose to send his son Jesus Christ to save sinners. It was God who chose to speak to Israel in parables that they couldn't understand so that they could be saved. It was God who chose to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. It was God who chose 12 apostles. It was God who chose 66 books of the Bible. It was God who chose to create hell. And it is God who chose to make hell eternal. And it is also God who chose to send people there who reject his son. I think we get the picture. God is a sovereign God who makes choices. And he makes choices not based upon what men desire, but based upon what his glory demands, what his purpose demands, what his will demands. As we all know from the history of the Bible, that God chose Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets. God chose all the apostles and all those who make up the bride, which is the church. God is the one who's in control. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who makes the choice. In fact, just reading back through a couple of scriptures, like in Exodus, we remember back when Moses, it says in chapter 3 of Exodus, was tending his flock. And then in verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then God said to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh. He didn't ask Moses, will you go? He said, I will send you. And then in Jeremiah chapter 1, we know the very famous verse which tells us that regarding Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In the same text, I sanctified you and I ordained you as a prophet. Israel, it is said of it in Deuteronomy 7:6, that God has chosen you as a people for himself, and that he did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other nations. God chose you. Psalm 135 repeats the same theme by saying the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Isaiah 41:8, regarding Israel again, who is his servant, he says, Jacob, whom I have chosen you and have not cast you away. When we turn to the New Testament in Matthew 11, it tells us there that God himself has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them to babes. He made the choice to do that. It even says in the same text, a little later in the verse, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him to. So it is God the Father and God the Son, who reveals himself to them. Also, Matthew 24:31 calls us the elect, or the chosen ones. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's chosen ones, or the elect? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, or the chosen of God, we are to be holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says this, that we are the elect of God, or knowing our election, knowing our choice by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that God from the beginning chose you for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those that God has chose. Titus 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us there that Paul is a slave or a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's chosen ones, or the elect. And then, of course, verses like James 2:5 says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. 1 Peter 1:2, that we are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen generation. And on it goes through the New Testament and the Old Testament. But then when you turn back to the Gospel of John and you listen to the words of Christ, you get it from a little different perspective. Jesus said this in verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Another way of saying that or understanding that is all that the Father chose will come to me. It even says the same thing in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who has sent me, that all that he has given me I shall lose none, or all that he chose for me I should lose none. John 17:6, Jesus said this, you have given them to me out of the world. God chose out of the world you for Christ. In John 17:9, it says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those you have given me, or the ones that the Father chose for the Son. In John 17:11, it says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me. Acts 13:48, profound verse as it is stated, Paul the Apostle there is witnessing, and God is using them mightily to bring people to Christ. But then it says in verse 48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Another way of saying that is, as many as had been chosen by God from eternity past believed. Revelation 17:8 says these sobering words, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." The name was chosen and written in the book before the foundation of the world. You read through these verses and you get the very clear impression that there's a plan at work here. That God's doing something intentionally and purposely. That he, in fact, long ago, before he created anything, had made choices that were going to affect the direction of humanity. And that direction would be salvation for some, and he would pass over others, which would lead to their condemnation. So when we come to our text that we have before us, there is no doubt that God is a God who makes choices. He makes a choice before you are born. He makes a choice sovereignly and not according to your will. He makes a choice not based upon your works, but based upon his own purpose and pleasure. God is the one who's making the choices in Romans chapter 9. It's probably one of the reasons why so many people have such a hard time with Romans 9 is because, frankly, as you read through the text, you again are acquainted with the reality that you're out of control here. You don't have control of this. God's in control of it. And it's so important to understand this because it affects us in so many ways to know that our God is sovereign and that, in fact, he does everything according to the pleasure of his own will. And as Romans 9:15 says, he has mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he has compassion on whomever he will have compassion. He's not obligated or pressured to save anybody. He does so because it pleases him. He does so because he does desire, as the Old Testament psalmist makes it very clear, he does desire to show his mercy. He wants to put on display all of his character, not just his justice and not just his righteousness, not just his holy wrath, but he desires to put on display his abundant sacrificial love and grace and mercy, long-suffering and compassion. And what we find in Romans 9 is a reflection of all of this. As I've told you in the past already, when we come to chapter 9 through 11, we're acquainted with what we could call a crisis of faith. Because what's happening is this: there's the stupendous and lofty and grandiose and glorious truth of the security of the believer in chapter 8, where Paul's telling us that we are secure in Christ. And nothing at all can stop that. Nothing can take us out of the love of Christ Jesus, as he concludes chapter 8. But Paul also, being the logical mind he is and the good teacher that he is, would know that even in the church there at Rome, acquainted with the Jewish concept in the synagogues, that they would wonder, what in the world are we to say about Israel? You're saying we're secure and that we're secure in Christ and there's no chance at all that God would ever back up on his plan for us. Yet what do we do with the covenants and the promises and the word of God that was given to Israel? And we look down in Jerusalem from Rome and we see they're in flames, if you will, totally rejected the Messiah, walked away from the truth of God, and are in disbelief. What do you do with that? Paul admits that this is a tremendous burden for him in the first five verses of Romans 9. He's overwhelmed with grief for his own people, consumed with sorrow on a constant basis, and even brings in three witnesses to verify the fact that he would give up his own soul and be cursed and sent to eternal hell if God would save his people Israel. And of course, then Paul begins to help us to understand a very important truth. And that very important truth is that God's word has not fallen or failed. That's in verse 6. That is really the theme of the chapter. He's bringing all of these arguments and examples in to show us that, in fact, God has not failed in his promise and his purpose. And we might ask the question, how is it that the Word of God has not failed when the majority of Israel is lost? The majority of Israel, even throughout history, have rejected their Messiah. If you were to go over to Israel today, you would find that the majority of the population of Israel reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In Tel Aviv, it's called the homosexual capital of the Middle East. Sin and paganism in many areas of Israel is rampant. And then there in the midst of it is Jerusalem with the Wailing Wall and them crying and desiring the Messiah to come. They've rejected the one that came. They're in unbelief. And as Romans 11 says, they're blinded by God. Blinded by God. And have been blinded for centuries now. So when you hear those words and you think about that, you often would wonder, as Paul anticipated, how can I be so sure that I'm secure? How can I be so sure that the same guy, or the same God rather, that made promises to Israel is going to keep the promises he made to me? Those are very important things to consider. So what does he do? What does Paul say in response to verse 6? It is not, he says, that the word of God has taken no effect or failed or has fallen. And he makes this most astonishing statement. He says in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Now, for you and I who are already educated in the Word of God regarding this, this does not surprise us. You can read Galatians, and it makes it very clear that the true sons of Israel are the ones who have faith and believe in Christ. There are other verses clearly taught by the Apostle Paul, even in Romans chapter 4, that illustrate to us that the true Jew is not the one who is circumcised, but the one who is circumcised in heart. That is, he has faith in God, faith in Christ. But when he makes that statement there to the Jew of that day, and even to the Jew today, they would be absolutely astonished at it. What do you mean all Israel is not Israel? What do you mean the ones that are born of Abraham are not really the sons of God? What do you mean that we're not really sons of the promises, or we don't have the covenants of God anymore? What are you saying, Paul? What he is saying is, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're a true Israelite. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a true Jew. Just because you're of the physical lineage that goes back to Abraham does not mean that you are a true son of Abraham. Now, before I go any further with this, I want to make something abundantly clear. That what Paul is talking about here is not that there's a physical Israelite and then there's a better physical Israelite. Or there's a Jew and then there's a little bit better committed Jew. That's not what we're talking about. What he's talking about when he says, not all Israel is Israel, he's simply saying, not all those who are of the population of Israel or of the lineage and descendants of Abraham are saved. That's what he's saying. He's talking about salvation here. He's not talking about someone getting ramped up to a better level of an Israelite. He's basically telling us that, you know, those that are the real Israelites are the ones who have embraced Messiah. The ones who have trusted Christ, they are the true Israelites, and they are, frankly, the very ones that God has given the promises to. They are the ones that he's given the covenants to. And he hasn't failed in his promises to all of those who have rejected the Messiah, because they are not genuine Israelites, because they rejected Christ. So, verse 6, when he says, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, the ultimate question would be this. Well, why? Why aren't they? I mean, if you're born in Israel and you're born to a Jewish family, your lineage goes all the way back to Abraham, why aren't you part of real Israel? That's a good question. You've been raised in the synagogue. You've learned the Old Testament, memorized large portions of it, practiced the Sabbath all the time, kept the law to the best of your ability, and now just because you're not necessarily a believer in Messiah, you're not really Israel? Why? Why are they not all Israel? Well, the answer doesn't lie in the plan of man, just to be sure. And it doesn't lie in the purposes of man, but rather the answer to the question lies in the purpose and the plan of God. That's where it goes. Let me say it very succinctly and very simply. I probably could close the sermon after this, but I won't. And that is this. All Israel is not Israel because God has determined it so. That's it. Israel, true Israel, is true Israel because that's the way God set it up. God made the choice for it to be this way. Now, you know, I told you a couple of weeks ago, eventually you're going to find yourself getting a little stretched, and you're going to find your own heart and your own mind kind of saying, I don't know if that's right. That sounds a little unfair. Well, you're going to get there, and you're going to get there tonight, and you're going to get there next Wednesday, too, or the following Wednesday when I come back to preach after Chris does, because this is going to start pushing us a little bit. This text will push you. It'll make you rethink your God that you believe in. It'll make you rethink the God of Scripture. So the first point I would like to bring to your attention into the answer to the question why are not all Israel really Israel? Here's the first point. And this is really just a review of the last time, but I put it back in a better way or another statement, and that is this. Paul answers it by saying this. To be a true Israelite is not according to human power or ability, but a result of the promise and the purpose and the plan of God. In other words, to be a true Israelite does not depend upon your works or your ability or your power, but rather it all depends upon the purpose, plan, and power of God. Now, we saw that in the first illustration he gave in verse 7 and following. And he picks up very familiar illustrations that they would be familiar with, even the church at Rome, because I'm sure Paul would acquaint them with that. And to remind yourself of this is that at that time when Paul was teaching the church at Rome, they didn't have their Bibles to open up. They didn't have a Bible app. They only had the Old Testament. There were letters already beginning to circulate around, but you were very blessed if you got more than what Paul wrote to you. Later on, things came, but at this time, it was very sparse. But they did have the Old Testament in the synagogues of that area. So Paul would have used the Old Testament much like he would have used it among the synagogues to illustrate and to teach the truth, along with the direct revelation that he got from God, the inspired truth of God that he wrote down to the church at Rome. But look at it in verse 7. Verse 7, after he says not all Israel are Israel, in verse 7 he amplifies that. He says, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed is called. See, the point is that Abraham had a number of children. He had some children by Sarah, he had some children by Hagar, and he had some more children by another woman. But the point is, in this text, is just because they're children doesn't mean they're this true seed of Abraham. And so he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is the way God chose for it to be. Verse 8 says, as he begins to help us to understand it even more, that is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Now, what is he specifically talking about there? He's talking about what Abraham did in disbelief and disobedience to God whenever he wasn't willing to wait for the promise of God through Sarah. So he decided to do it himself to help God along a little bit, because God obviously doesn't understand what happens to a man when he gets old, and obviously he doesn't understand that a woman who's been barren all these years can't have a child. So maybe he got it wrong. So he decides to help God. And that's the idea of the children of the flesh, that they are doing it. Abraham is doing it, not depending upon the power of God and following in obedience and faith to God and his word. So he says in the text here, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, they're not the children of God. So anyone who has done it some other way than the way God purposed it or planned it or chose it to be done, that's a child of the flesh. That's works and not obeying God. But then he says, but the children of the promise are counted, reckoned, determined to be the seed. And that simply means that God determines that. That's what that means. He counts it. I told you last time that same word is used to refer to imputation. And the idea is that this is something that's a legal move of God or a decision of God. He's not looking to man to give you some input on this. He's not asking for your opinion. He's not asking for your vote. He just does it. He does it. He says, I decided that the promised child would not come through Hagar. It would come through Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, as we'll see later. So as he even says in verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise. What is the word, Paul? He says, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. I pointed that out last time, how Paul uses words in this text to refer clearly to salvation's work. In Isaac, your seed will be called. That doesn't refer to them calling out names of people to come. That's the salvation call, the effectual call. The word reckon here is a decisive term to refer to God's choice to do something, in a legal way even. Here in this text it says, at this time I will come. In other words, this is a supernatural birth. This is something man can't do. This is something you don't have any ability to do at all. This is God showing up and God doing it. Abraham would try to help out God's plan, no doubt, in unbelief, by having a child the natural way, by human means, but not by God. So he would have relations with Hagar and produce a child, Ishmael. This is the child of the flesh. This is not the child of the promise. This is the child of human works. This is a child of unbelief. This is a child of saying, God, we don't trust you. We don't believe you in your word. But God said no. Remember what I read last week in Genesis when Abraham wanted Ishmael to be blessed? God said, no, no, that's not my choice. That's not my plan. He says, you will have a child by my power and my promise, not by human means or by human power. So he enables, by God's power, his miraculous power, to have this barren womb of Sarah to be able to conceive and have a child. And that child is Isaac. Isaac. So Abraham had two sons initially. We know he had more later. But in this illustration, Abraham had two sons initially, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Isaac was a child of the supernatural work of God. Ishmael was a child of human works. Isaac was a child of faith. Ishmael was a child of the right father, but the wrong mother. Isaac was a child of the right father and the right mother. Ishmael was Abraham trying to make the plan of God happen. Isaac was God making his plan happen. Ishmael is of man. Isaac is of God. Ishmael is a denial of the and rejection of the plan of God. Isaac is a submission to the plan of God. You see the contrast there, right? So at the very beginning, Paul is telling us that what God does here, as far as Israel is concerned, has to do with supernatural power, the purpose of God's sovereign plan, not human power, human works, or human ability. So he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. But Paul will anticipate that some might be willing to say, okay, I can expect that answer. I can expect that, yes, not all Israel are Israel, because obviously Ishmael's not really the true child of promise, and we would even go as far as to say Ishmael's mother was a Gentile and a slave girl. So sure, yeah, we get it. Yeah, Ishmael's definitely not part of the plan here. So we'll accept your argument, Paul, that, you know, God says that not all Israel is Israel. So Isaac is and Ishmael isn't. But that's not where Paul wants to leave it. because they're not getting the point yet. This is not just God making a division between Ishmael and Isaac. It's much, much deeper than that and much more specific than that, because we're not dealing with just a physical choice of a man. We're dealing with a purpose and plan of a sovereign God to create a people of his own. So we move from the first point, which was what? That Paul brings an answer. Why is it that Israel is not all Israel? First of all, to be a true Israelite is not according to human power, but a result of the sovereign promise and purpose and plan of God. The second point that Paul wants to bring to the attention of his readers is this: to be a true Israelite is not according to human position or privilege, but a result of the predestination of God. This is where he's going to zero in on it now. Read with me what it says in verse 10 through 11, actually 10 through 13. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac," then the parenthesis, "for the children not yet being born, not having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated.'" So the first illustration was this. Yes, we can understand there might be a distinction between true Israel and those that aren't true Israel, because you've got an Ishmael that wasn't really of the promise and was of his mother Hagar. But this is a little different. Look at it in verse 10. "And not only this," what's he talking about? Not only this, like Sarah, not only like Sarah, in whom your seed shall be called, but also Rebekah conceived. Rebekah conceived, notice this, by one man. That's emphasized in the text for a reason. It's emphasized there because he's illustrating that this situation is different than the first situation. In the first example of Abraham, we have one father, listen to this carefully, we have one father and two different women produce two very different sons, two very different ways. So it's easy to understand why God might choose Isaac and not Ishmael, but now you've got a situation where you have one man, Isaac, with one woman, Rebekah, who produce two sons. Or another way of saying it like this: we have two sons in the same womb at the same time from the same parents. Now what are you going to do? Why does he choose one and not the other? We get it why he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. I mean, obviously there's problems there, but now you've got two sons in the same womb at the same time, and they have the same parents. So why is Israel not all Israel? So with Abraham, we have a clear difference of the one that is the work of the flesh and unbelief, and the other that's the work of God by faith. But with Isaac, we have a work of God because Rebekah is also barren. Did you know that? She also was barren. Isaac prayed and God blessed them to have their sons. So we have Isaac, who is now an example of the work of God because Rebekah was also barren, but now we have two, listen to this, legitimate sons born as twins from the same father and mother. What Paul is doing is this. The first example was Isaac and Ishmael, which is a clear division. You can see the division why Israel is not all Israel. But now he's beginning to zero in on Jacob and Esau, which are from the lineage of Abraham and from Isaac and Rebekah and are legitimate sons of Israel. Right? So in verse 12, what's the conclusion? Skip 11 for now, but let's go to 12 for a moment. "It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" Well, wait a minute. Who said that? Who said that? God said that. Who was the firstborn among the twins? Do you remember? Who was it? Esau. Esau came out first. And then who was second? Jacob. And he was holding on to the heel of Esau. But the point is that in Israel, in the Jewish culture, if you were born first, you were the firstborn. You were given the privilege and the preeminence. In fact, that's one of the reasons why it refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Not that he was born physically, chronologically firstborn, but that he has the preeminence and the privilege. So Esau's born first. Listen to this carefully. He should get the preeminence. But in this text, it says very clearly in verse 12, the older shall serve or be submissive to, subservient to the younger. That's the opposite. That's the opposite. Where does that come from? Genesis 25. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to it. Genesis 25, 20 and following. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? I'm sure plenty of pregnant women wondered that. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and what did the Lord say to her? She said, the reason why you're having such trouble, and there's so much fighting going on in your womb, is because there are two nations, God says, in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, it's important to understand that what's going on here is not God looking down the tunnel of time and saying, oh, I see what they'll do. That's not what's happening here. God is determining this. He's determining, he's decreeing this, he's ordaining this. And obviously he works through the human will, as we all know. He works through the bad decisions of Esau and the bad decisions of Jacob and is able to produce exactly what he has decreed to occur here, even through the evil of the men. But the point is, God said this and God decreed this. The reason why Rebekah is having so much trouble is she has two men in her womb that are warring nations. And like I said, although we would expect the firstborn to have the position of preeminence and that he would have the ability to have the one serve him, that's not the way God set it up. Rather, God determines that it would be Esau, the firstborn, who would serve the later Jacob. By the way, Esau's own life and the lives of his descendants give clear evidence that they rejected God. They were known as the Edomites, or Edom. Jacob, of course, eventually changed the name to Israel. And God's statement that Esau would serve his younger brother extended all the way into his descendants as well. And there's no real biblical record that you can find where Esau was personally subservient to Jacob, but there's clear evidence that the nation Edom and the descendants of Esau were in direct or indirect subservient to and in conflict with Jacob or the nation Israel. You can read verses in Amos about that. You can read verses in Obadiah where it even says there that Obadiah the prophet warned them and said to Edom, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. So what God said there is fulfilled clearly throughout history. And then he even says this in verse 13. Notice it with me. It's like explaining why verse 12 happened. Verse 13 explains why verse 12 happened. It says in verse 13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. This love of Jacob and hatred of Esau is fleshed out in the descendants of both of them. Judgment and cursing is brought on the violent, idolatrous Edomites from Esau. But the amazing part of this text is this. Jacob I have loved. You know, God brought blessing and provision on the people of Jacob or Israel. Even at times, even though they were disobedient, idolatrous at times, being taken away into captivity to be literally disciplined by God. But still, the Bible says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And so many people get hung up on Esau I have hated. They get hung right there. I just can't believe that, Pastor. I can't believe God would hate anybody. And this really should not be a shocker to any of us, especially if we have a biblical anthropology and harmartiology, which is the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. Or another way of saying that, if we fully understand what the Bible teaches regarding the depravity of man, we should not be shocked at the statement, Esau I have hated. What we should be shocked at is, Jacob I have loved. That's what we should be shocked at. We should be absolutely, utterly astounded that God would love anyone. As rebellious and as sinful as we are against God. And we have the clear teaching of Scripture of what kind of people we really are apart from God's grace and God's mercy and God's Holy Spirit and His saving grace. The Scripture is teaching us that God's choice of a true Israelite or a saved person has nothing to do with human power or human position. In other words, it didn't matter that Esau came out first and Jacob was second. It doesn't matter that he should have had the firstborn preeminence because God did not decide that. That's not the way it works. God's not looking at power and prestige and position to determine his people Israel. He's not looking at human ability or your ability to help God out, if you will. That's not what he's looking at all. Men literally have nothing to do with the choice of God. God did all of this back when you weren't even existing. He didn't call us into the great room above and say, give us your opinion on what you think. Had nothing to do with that. God made all of these choices long ago. God does not determine his choice based upon the will of man or the wants of man or the works of man. That's why verse 11, the parenthesis is there. Look at it with me. This is why Paul drops this in here. He says, for the children, what children? The twins, Jacob and Esau. The ones, listen to this carefully, who were legitimate sons of Israel. The children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to God's choice, election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, we're going to break down that more next time we come together and look at this text. But the point I want to bring to your attention here, it is very clear that what Paul is doing here, as he moves from Isaac and Ishmael, that some could argue, okay, we understand why not all Israel is Israel. But he says, okay, but let me finish. Let me make it a little clearer to you what I'm talking about here. We get now to Jacob and Esau. Here are two men who are born of the same father and mother. They're in the womb at the same time. And so there's no question here as to whether they're true as far as their heritage is concerned with Abraham. But yet there's only one that is chosen, which is Jacob and not Esau. And God is making it clear here through the Apostle Paul that that choice that was made was not something that was done based upon their goodness or their evil, their works or their lack thereof. Or another way of even saying that, it was not determined upon their faith or their lack of faith. This was done, look at it, before they were born, not yet being born. God chose Jacob and not Esau. So Paul's point is, he's saying that all the promises and all the covenants of God are not failing because Israel is not all Israel. No, the covenants of God and the promises of God are not failing because it is God who makes, listen to this carefully, unconditional choice of who will make up true Israel and who will not. That's what you see in verse 11. That is a real definitive statement of what theologians have called unconditional election. In other words, it's not based upon a condition. God's not looking at you in the future and saying, you know what, you're a pretty good guy, In fact, I would really love to have you in my kingdom. Or you have such abilities and talents, I could definitely use you in the church. None of that is considered at all based upon the text of Scripture. It's all according to his own purpose. It's all according to, as Ephesians 1 says, his good pleasure. It's all according to what it says in Romans 9:15, based upon his desire to show mercy to whom he desires to show mercy to. He's not determining his choice of Jacob because Jacob is a good guy. We know he is not. He's not determining his rejection of Esau because Esau may be one who wants to sell his birthright. It's all based upon the sovereign and, frankly, mysterious plan of God that we don't have insight into. We can't go back into eternity past to say, well, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? All we know is what the text says, that it is unconditional. It is unconditional. It's not what he is or isn't. It's not what he does or doesn't do. It's not his ability or inability. It's not his goodness or evil or faith or no faith. It is an unconditional choice of God. He chose Abraham, right? Why did he choose Abraham? Because Abraham was wealthy and he had enough money to get out of the Ur of the Chaldees and make something of himself. Had good investments. Is that what it was? You know why God chose Abraham? Because he wanted to. It was part of his purpose and his plan. And it was a perfect purpose and plan, according to an infinitely wise and holy and righteous God. And he chose to bless Abraham and to bring through Isaac and Jacob and through Israel the Messiah to all of us. It's God who chose to do that. He determines who is part of that plan. And he also determines who is Israel and who is not. So just because you are physically part of Israel doesn't necessarily mean that you're part of Israel because you're born physically there. There's an illustration of Isaac and Ishmael. But also, you're not necessarily Israel just because you're born of the right parents or the right lineage, because you can be a true Israelite in the sense of being physically an Israelite, but if you're not sovereignly chosen by God, you're not true Israel. So God's promises are fulfilled to Israel because there's always God's Israel that he chose from eternity past. When Paul introduced this thought to us regarding Israel's rejection of the Messiah, and then he said in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, right, or failed. Then he says this, Israel is not all Israel. And we asked the question, why, didn't we? And really, the answer to that question is found in verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. The earlier verse says, has the word of God fallen? That's the actual Greek word. Has the word of God fallen? And so Paul goes through these two illustrations, and then he reaches this tremendous conclusion and says this. Why is Israel not all Israel? Why is God selecting out of the nation that is physically a descendant of Abraham only a select number, a remnant? The reason why is that the purpose of God, according to his own choice, might stand. That's the point. The word of God hasn't fallen. You know why? Because the purpose of God will stand. That's what he's saying. It is God who makes his word true, not us. It is God who fulfills his promises, not us. It is God who keeps his covenants. It's not dependent upon man or his choices, no matter where they come from or who is their parents. Well, next time we come together, we're going to look at the actual topic of God's hatred and God's love in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. I'm going to spend some time there and also in verse 11, because these are the two verses here that are going to set the stage for the next few verses in verse 14 and following of Romans 9. Well, let's pray together as we close tonight. Our Father, thank you again for tonight. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the clarity of this text. Thank you for the sobriety of it. Lord, it is very, very important for us to understand that it is God who is in control of all of history. And that if we are saved tonight, if we are part of the body of Christ, it is because you, in eternity past, set your love upon us. Completely unworthy, undeserving, sinners that we are. And yet, Lord God, you loved us. As Paul says in Romans 8, you foreknew us. You set that love on us. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. We know that we are saved by grace, the unmerited favor of God. We know that we have been exempted from the hell that is in the future because of the mercy of God. Lord, we realize that we have the life that we have today that is the abundant life in Christ that is filled with joy because of our forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that we have in Christ. We know, Lord God, that's all because of your choice. And we thank you, Lord, also that you gave us faith to believe. You opened our eyes to the truth so that we could see. You granted us repentance, the ability to turn from our sins and to follow you. And Lord, we give you all the credit, all the glory, all the praise forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.